of God as we continue our series through the attributes of God. So let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help for this huge topic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning just reminded of our neediness before you. Lord, we need you to give us strength. We need you to give us breath, Lord. We woke up this morning as an act of your mercy and grace, and we're so thankful. May we use this day, your day, oh Lord, to honor your name, to worship you, to dwell upon your goodness and your grace towards your children. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints the vastness of your love for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our series on the attributes of God, looking this morning at love. Several years before his death, there was a theologian, well-known theologian in his day, and he was giving a lecture at a local hall. It was an impressive lecture that he gave that day, broadening the minds and hearts of those in attendance and just stunning everybody with his intellect and his knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. But as he ended that lecture and came off the stage, one young man approached him and asked, "What is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And the aging professor paused for a long time as he obviously thought about his answer. And then he said with great simplicity, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The love of God is a truth that we often take for granted, but yet surpasses the most diligent study of every human being that has ever lived. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning, is to plumb the depths of the love of God. And it's more like scratch the surface when we really think about it. But we are going to be looking at this love of God. And I want us to first make sure, again, as usual, that we're all on the same page, that we're all talking about the same thing. And when you begin to try and define love, the sentence turns into a paragraph, and it's very difficult to confine it to a smaller definition, because biblically, love is defined by what we see God do. But with the help of some theologians, tried to give you a succinct, at least most helpful approach to understanding what love is biblically. We're talking about hesed love in the Old Testament and agape love in the New Testament. Hesed being the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for what some would call covenant love or faithfulness. But even better translated, steadfast love, or loyal love, or loving devotion. That's hesed. In the New Testament, you have Greek, and the Greek word is agape, for the love of God. It's the most common, not exclusive, but the most common word used for the love of God in the New Testament. And it borrows a lot from hesed in the Old Testament. It means, we could say, sacrificial, committal, or commitment, and selfless love. That's agape in the New Testament. So trying to put all that together, and not only the action of love, but what love itself is, Charles Hodge is very helpful. In this, he gives a helpful definition at the top of your notes there, love includes. Notice the word includes, which is not completely this. It doesn't touch all of it. We're going to broaden the definition of love as we go on this morning. But love includes satisfaction and delight in its object with the desire of possession and communion. So love includes satisfaction in an object. That there is contentment, or the old word is complacency. We have a bad understanding of complacency today, where you're just passive, maybe is a better word for our uses of complacent today. But the root of that word, complacent, is this idea that I'm so satisfied that there's no need to do anything else. I'm so full that there's no need to eat anymore. I'm so complete, I have accomplished a task so fully that I can be complacent about the task because there's nothing left to do. And that's where we get this idea of satisfaction. So love includes satisfaction. And not only satisfaction, but delight. So in the thing loved, there is this understanding that not only am I satisfied and full in my experience of that thing or person, but not only is that person or thing enough, but that person or that thing is really good, really delightful, really pleasant. So love includes satisfaction and delight in its object with a desire. This is where we get into the verb of love, or the action of love, with the desire of possession and communion. So if you love something, you want it, right? That's why when a young man loves a young woman, he marries her, because there is this desire for possession. I want her to be mine. That's what marriage is, this co-possession of each other. And not only possession, but communion. So again, drawing from the illustration of marriage, a man and a woman not only possess each other, have each other in marriage, but they like to be with each other, you would assume. Because if they love each other, they enjoy each other's company, and they find great delight and satisfaction in the communion of that person. So Charles Hodge is very helpful here in this definition to get to the heart and the mindset behind all the actions of love, you could say, where there's sacrifice, selflessness, seeking their good, promoting them, worship even, and hatred of anything that would compromise your love. Love can also be defined as an affection for and deep connection to another. Love, as a verb, is to carry out those inward affections, to do things for the good and enjoyment of the one loved. So, that is love. And the stunning reality is that that is what God has for you if you're his child. The more you understand the definition and the fullness of love itself, the more you should be stunned and humbled at the fact that God would love even you. That God has in Christ for you a satisfaction and a delight and a desire to possess you and to commune with you. Simply beyond words. It's beyond words. But yet it is our duty and privilege and great joy to know the love of God. Ephesians. Let me just read this for you really quick before we get into the outline. Ephesians, we're going to begin here and end here this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Here's what he's praying. That he would give you, that is you, the church, the saints, according to the riches of his glory, that he would give you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that, why does he want you to have strength, the strength of the Spirit? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So our prayer this morning is the prayer of Paul, that he would fill us with his Holy Spirit, that his Spirit would give us strength this morning so that we can understand the love of God. That's our prayer. So first, when we think about the love of God, we need to understand the nature of God's love. The nature of God's love. And the quintessential verse that many believers think about when it comes to the love of God, maybe second after John 3:16, is 1 John 4:8. It says this: the one who does not love does not know God, because here's the phrase, God is love. God is love. In verse 16, we have the same phrase. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God is love. First, it is God's nature. That's A on your notes. It is God's nature. It's not simply God's nature to love, but God's nature is love. But that's not all God is, right? This is one attribute, one aspect of God. God is love. So much can be said about this. He is the source of love. He's the author of love. He is the ultimate example of love. We don't know love apart from God. And this passage goes on to say, we love because he first, what? He first loved us. So the only way that you know and can love is if you are first loved by God. He is the genesis of all love. There's no love without God. It is God's nature. This is so much part of who he is that John, the Apostle John, can say, God is love. There aren't many sentences in the Bible that says God is X. There's not a sentence that says God is power. We have all kinds of verses that says God is all-powerful. He is Almighty God. We looked at that in the past few weeks. We don't have a sentence that says God is power. But here we have God is love. We don't have verses that say God is knowledge. We know he possesses all knowledge. And he has all wisdom. But only here God is something. There's only a few other passages. I think of Christ in John 4 who says God is spirit. So as and that goes to the nature of God. That's what he is. He is not human, he's spirit. His a total different nature. In the same way, this idea is that God is love, is that it is a mark of God that separates him from everyone and everything else. It so defines him in a way that it does not us. So it is God's nature. God's nature. And not only this, but secondly there, under point one, I hope you have B. Okay. Love is one facet of God's goodness. Love is one facet of God's goodness. Let's go to the Psalms for these. Psalm 136. Maybe somebody can read. Psalm 136, verse 1. That word loving kindness is hesed. So that's the Old Testament word for how we would understand this love of God, this divine love. Of all the words used for love, this is the most common in the Old Testament. And notice it says, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good. Explanation of the goodness of God. His loving kindness endures forever. Because he has an enduring, eternal love. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Again, loving kindness, hesed there in the Hebrew. We see often, and this is so common, especially in the Psalms, that the goodness of God is explained in part by the loving kindness or the love of God. This is why in many systematic theology books, if you're looking up in a systematic theology book and you're looking up the attributes of God and you're looking for the love of God, you may not immediately see it. It's under goodness about half the time. Sometimes they parse it out and they make love a separate attribute as we're doing this morning. But especially in the Puritan writings, they make love a subcategory of the goodness of God, where goodness is just in his nature. There's this delightfulness about God. There's this pleasurableness of him. He's just good in every sense of the word. Not just, how was lunch? Oh, it was good. It's not that good. It is goodness to the max. That is the goodness of God. And then what they will do, they will have underneath goodness, as if it is goodness applied to people, or goodness applied even to himself, that goodness expressed is love. So love is one facet of God's goodness. Or we could even, maybe even better, say that love is the goodness of God toward another. It is the movement of that goodness either in himself, reciprocal, or it is the movement of his goodness toward another, namely sinners who are saved by grace. See on your notes. I think this is important to have towards the front of this lesson. When we think of the nature of God's love, it is a love toward the unlovely. Towards the unlovely. Another way to describe this is that it is a sovereign love. It's a sovereign love. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament because it's just one long sermon. And it's actually very helpful because Moses is preaching to this next generation of Israelites about to enter the Promised Land after the previous generation that we're looking at in our services, after they died off for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses speaks to this generation, and he is preaching basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. He's preaching those books to these people. And so we get to the heart of all of the events. We get to the mind of God and the heart of God in what he was doing to his people in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So Deuteronomy 7. Somebody please read for us verse 7 and 8. Amen. So, why does God love sinners, according to these verses? Why does God love sinners? Yeah. It's a simple connection between the choosing of God and the love of God. He did not satisfaction on you or choose you because you were more in number, for you were the fewest. So it's not because there is something in you, Israel, that was so great about you that God loved you. You are the fewest of all people. In fact, it's not just that there was nothing in you, but there was actually incentive not to choose you, in a sense. Why did he choose? Well, because he loved. So why does he set his affection? Because he sets his affection. Why does he love? Because he loved. And he had to volitionally choose to love. There was not, well, I love you because you're so great, or you're so great in number, or you're so desirable. I officiated a wedding yesterday and was reminding the bride and groom of why they love each other. We did some premarital counseling to prepare them for the big day and for the years to come together, and one of our first meetings together, I asked them to write down a list of why they love each other. And there was all kinds of mushy, wonderful words that they used towards each other. And it just made me think, when it comes to God and his wedding himself to us, there's really no list. In fact, there is a laundry list of reasons why he should not choose you. Even you, Christian. Don't forget that this is still true of you. And any good in you is Christ within you. Romans 9:13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. He just chooses. And if you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob is the thief, right? The one who stole the birthright. The one who usurped his birthright. Jacob was the bad guy, really. But yet Jacob God loved, and Esau God hated. He decided that before they were even born. So it is with us. The only reason he loved you is because he loved you, Christian. And so, yes, when we think about the doctrines of grace, of course he must choose us. Of course he must choose us. There's nothing in us to draw it out of him. And we would never choose him. So, of course, he must act first. He must initiate. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So you were an ungodly sinner. And in that state, Christ died for you. He died. We like to talk about, oh, he died for the elect. That's true. He died for those whom he set his love upon. That's true. But who are we? Unrighteous sinners. That's who he died for. That's what you are, Christian. Apart from Christ, without him having anything to do with you, that's you. And so, yes, he must sovereignly choose to love. And his love is a sovereign, free love. And we see that in his expression, that it is a love towards the unlovely. Matthew 5 gets to this point, that God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. Now, that's the nature of God's love. It is his nature. It is the nature of God that he is love, and it's one aspect, or it's the expression of his goodness, and it is free and sovereign, because we see that it is for the unlovely. But now we get to get a little bit more into, okay, what does that look like then? When we see the verb love, what does it mean that God loves us? Or what does it mean to love? So, secondly, on your notes, the character of God's love. The character of God's love. Let's try this. Let's go to the passages first, and then let's see if we can fill in the blank together, okay? So let's go to John 15. John chapter 15. Somebody please read verses 12 and 13 when you get there.
"This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends."
Okay. Thank you. This is the commandment of Christ. Love one another, just as Christ loved us. And he explains, what kind of love is that? That one lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5, 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." So same kind of formula, right? You love another person like Jesus loved you, whether it's one another or your wife. And then Ephesians 5:25 goes on to explain that love, just like John 15 does. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So this giving of the self up for the one loved, and the laying down of the life for the one loved. How would we describe that? What are some words, or what is a word? What kind of love is that?
Sacrificial.
Yeah, it's sacrificial. It's a sacrificial love. That's A on your notes. So God's love is a sacrificial love. Amazing. Remember the definition at the top of your notes. Love includes satisfaction and delight in its object with the desire of possession and communion. So God loves you and himself so much that to possess you and to have communion with you, he had to sacrifice to have you. God had to give something up in order to get you. Now, if I started off with that sentence, that would make you think, well, I must be awesome. There must be something so wonderful about me. If God is willing to give something up for me, what does that say about me? Oh, man, I'm the cream of the crop. I'm a catch, right? I mean, look what God gave up for me, his own son. Well, that's why we had the sovereign, free love of God towards the unlovely first. That's why we covered that first before we got to this. Because that tempers that attitude. He sacrificed. He wanted you so much that he gave up his son for you to have you and to have communion with you, even though there's nothing in you to draw that out. Oh man, that's humbling. Okay, we got to keep going. Because I could just preach, but this is equipping hour. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This is good. This is a good one. Somebody please read for us verse 3 when you get there. Thank you. So the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So what kind of love is it? An everlasting love. It is an eternal kind of love. You could say that towards us, there was a starting point for the love of God, yet though that starting point was in eternity past, so we can't really put a timestamp on it in a technical sense. But at the very least, we can say that the love that God has for us stretches into eternity. If God says right now in time that his love is everlasting, then is there anything that can make him stop loving you? Absolutely not. Though you try, he won't stop loving you. And you will be his people. And he will be your God. Sometimes, whether you like it or not. Because it's an everlasting love. Oh, what a contrast to the fickle and temporary love of this world, isn't it? Where it's here today, gone tomorrow. where it's, you just have to tap a picture twice and you love something. Or you just press a button and you love it, right? You love a post on social media. Oh, the degradation of that word. No, I don't. I'm not saying that you can't love something on social media. That's not what I'm saying. But my goodness, we need to get back to a greater understanding of what true love is. God is the model. It's a sacrificial love, an everlasting love. And then let's turn to 1 John 3:1. See on your notes, 1 John 3:1. As we're turning there, let me read Exodus 34, which says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, that's our word, hesed, love, and truth. 1 John 3:1, somebody please read that for us.
"Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him."
Okay, thank you. Some translations do have, "See how great a love." See how great a love. And that translation, "Behold, what manner of love." That's what it is getting towards. See the greatness of this love. Behold, a love that is unlike any other love. A love that goes beyond, that exceeds any love that we've ever known. A love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we will be called children of God. So from Exodus 34 and 1 John 3, we see that God's love is a generous love. Generous. You could put any other kind of adjective in there: great, abundant, or abounding, as in Exodus 34, 1 John 3. But a good word is generous. Because 1 John 3, it defines the greatness or the manner of the love of God in the kindness and generosity that we would be called children of God, that we would be adopted to the Heavenly Father. Look at what he did for us. How kind and lavish his love towards us, that we would be his own children. I mean, it'd be good enough to be his slave. We are, in a sense, but we are also his children. It's a generous love. And for the sake of time, Romans 8, 31 through 39 shows us that God's love is generous and unending. So it's not just eternal or everlasting. It's not just generous, but it is both of those at the same time. God's love is generous and unending. Romans 8, 31 to 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" There's the generosity. "And who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ?" There's the unending love, the everlasting, eternal love. "Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And here's this wonderful sentence, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is unending. And there's so many other words we could put before the love of God. The strong love of God, the unconquerable love of God, the determined, committed love of God. Third on your notes, the model of God's love. The model of God's love. The best display of the love of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So, we need to go to John 3:16. John 3:16. This should never get old to us, dear saints. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. James Montgomery Boyce broke this down into 12 headings. You could do a 12-part series on this one verse. He says, God, the greatest lover of all. So loved, the greatest degree of love. The world, the greatest reach. That he gave, the greatest act of love. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift of love. That whoever, the greatest opportunity for love. Believeth, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest attraction. Should not perish, the greatest promise. But the greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. So in the love of God, Christian, you have the greatest lover, the lover of your soul, love to the greatest degree, offered at the greatest reach, to receive the greatest act in the greatest gift, for the greatest opportunity, with the greatest simplicity, toward the greatest attraction, with the greatest promise, with the greatest certainty of the greatest possession. This is the love of God. The love of God is most clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see, I would argue, all of the attributes of God on fullest display. And some are more obvious than others. The love of God is probably the most obvious attribute of God on display at the cross. 1 John 4:8-10 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We go back to that verse. God is love. What does that mean? How is this nature of the love of God expressed? Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. You want to see love? God manifested. He revealed his love to us in the gospel of Christ, that he sent his only Son. See the generosity of the love of God there? That he sent his only begotten Son into the world. See the undeserving there and the sovereign love of God? So that we might live, that is, eternally through him. And so you see the unending and eternal love of God there. See? So all of these attributes, all of these characteristics of love are most fully displayed in the gospel of Christ. It goes on to say in 1 John 4, you want to know what love is? You're not the measuring stick. It's not that we love God. You don't define love by your love. You define love by his. Here is the love of God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, is that your wrath, your sin against God deserves the eternal wrath of God. And it should have undone you, dear Christian. The wrath of God is your ruin. And you deserve it because of your sin. And yet, Christ propitiated the wrath of God. That is, he soothed the wrath of God. He calmed it. He pacified it. Like you put a pacifier in a raging baby's mouth to calm it. He pacified the wrath of God. He propitiated. He soothed the wrath of God by his own blood. Remember in the Old Testament that the soothing of the wrath of God was accomplished by the blood of an animal. And that blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And it is a visual portrait that we need to be very familiar with. What's inside the covenant? What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The jar of manna,
Ten Commandments,
and the broken rod. The name, the Ark of the Covenant, the highlight of what's in there is the law of God, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The law of God is inside that ark, along with other things that testify of the deservedness of the wrath of God. Because that's what it's saying. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. What is it testifying? The law is inside that golden box, and there's a seat, and there's cherubim overshadowing that seat, that what is called the mercy seat. But that mercy seat is, in reality, the throne of God, because the Holy of Holies is his throne room. And The throne of God, the authority and the reign of God in the presence of his people is grounded on his law and on his commands, on his revelation. Now, because the people all around him, and remember, all of Israel was encircled around, they were encamped around that tabernacle. That's the formation. So God is in the midst of his people, and there's all this sin going on. And so what should come out from the throne room of God is judgment. But the reason that that doesn't happen is because every so often you have a high priest who comes in and sprinkles blood upon that throne. It's soothing, and almost as, in a sense, biding time and holding off the wrath of God towards even his people. That illustration should not be lost on us when we think about the love of God expressed in the gospel of Christ. That the blood of Christ is something very often spoken of in the New Testament. Why? Because there's a connection to the blood of the animals in the Old Testament. And we know from Hebrews that Christ entered into the true Holy of Holies, heaven, the presence of the Father. And he entered there with his blood. And his sacrifice soothed the wrath of God for all eternity because of the value and the quality of his own blood. He is the God-man. And his blood is priceless. Now, that is the ultimate sacrifice. So again, you pull up from point two, the character of God's love, sacrificial. So we see that God's love is sovereign or free. It is sacrificial, it's everlasting, and it's generous. And we see all those qualities of the love of God most clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why did he do it? Because of his great love. This is Deuteronomy 7 over all over again, isn't it? Because in Ephesians 2, it begins with the fact that we are all dead in our sins, worthy of his wrath and judgment. But then it makes this amazing shift in verse 4, but God did not consume you in his wrath, but rather loved you. Rather, he made you alive together with Christ. You were dead in your sin, and now you're alive in Christ. What happened in between? God loved you. God loved you. Now, as we close, this is your model, dear Christian. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Remember the command that is implicit in that. If you have been loved by God, you need to love. Love God and love others. If you don't love, or if you withhold love, you don't know him. And you're not his child. Because God is love. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Jesus explains this reality. When somebody asked him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He said two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, he says. And the second is like it. And I would argue that the second in being like the first is like the first, not simply in that this also deals with love, but it is also absolutely critical. It is utterly important. There are two sides of the same coin that you could call the greatest commandment. One side of the coin says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the other side of the coin of the command to love is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in one word, we could maybe say, what is the greatest command? What is the essence of Christianity or the essence of religion? Love. From Jesus' own mouth. Love for God and love for others. If you lack either one, you're not his child. And you don't know him. For God is love. Jesus goes on to explain, verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You want to sum up the Old Testament? You want to sum up the Bible? Love God, love others. It's very simple. In Ephesians 4, what does this practically look like? What does it practically mean to love? Because we can throw out that term. But, you know, having a sovereign or free love towards my spouse or my family or my neighbor or my brother or sister in Christ, what does having a free sovereign kind of love, benevolent love, what does a sacrificial, everlasting, generous love, what does that all look like practically? Well, you're not left to just figure that out on your own. Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2 explains. This is what you should do. If you want to begin to love somebody, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Then you'll start to love. And then be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Why do I say that that is love? Because he goes on, it's the same thought. Remember, the chapter's division is not original in the text. So it goes, let all these things be put away from you, and then be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving towards one another. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. How are we imitating God? Walk in love. Practice love. Well, what does that look like? He just told you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice, and then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That is how you love. Does that put sneakers on it for you? Christian, you must love this way. You cannot withhold forgiveness from somebody. Don't you dare, Christian, withhold forgiveness from somebody. Don't you dare allow your heart to become bitter. Oh, that is a poison in the soul. Do not become wrathful. You are taking the place of God. You're doing his job for him. You're usurping his authority. Don't be angry. That is not how God was towards you. Don't clamor and fight. You are to be peacemakers. Don't slander. That is not wholesome speech. That's unwholesome. You're not building up, you're tearing down. That's the opposite of Christian speech, slander. Along with all malice, and that gets to the heart of it, evil will. But rather, I love how God always tells us, don't do this instead. Right? That's very instructive, even for our child rearing. Yes, tell them to stop. Please tell them to stop. And then give them something else to do. Give them something else to do. God does the same with us, his own children. Be kind to one another. Do something good to them, for them. Be tender-hearted. Have a soft heart for that person. Warm your affections. And that can often start with praying for them. And then forgive one another, just as God and Christ forgave you. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of God is a whole other topic we can look at. There is no limitations on the forgiveness of God. He did not wait for you to come to him before he set his love on you. And remember, the only reason you asked for forgiveness is because he moved upon your heart. And so you must voluntarily offer forgiveness, even if they're not asking. And you must grant forgiveness quickly, fully promising not to bring it up to them, not to bring it up to yourself, not to bring it up to another person, and to not allow it to interfere with your relationship. It's a fourfold promise of forgiveness. So it is with God. God never brings up your old sins against you. And he never calls them to mind in his anger towards you. And he doesn't go around the corner and start talking bad about you. And he does not allow your sin to get in between your relationship between you and him. That's the forgiveness of God. That is how we forgive. That is how we love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, the simple words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, if you had not told us about your love for us and the vastness and the generosity, the greatness, the sovereignty, the everlasting nature of it, oh, Lord, if you have not explained this kind of love to us, Lord, we would not have believed it. If somebody were just to come up to us on the street and say, God loves you like this, and if it were not expressed in the pages of Scripture, we would not believe them because it's almost just too good to be true. But yet you write down in your word just how much you love us. And what that looks like when we are floored by it, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to love one another this way. May it begin in our homes with our spouses and our children and our parents. May it branch out into our relationships with our extended family, our neighbors. May it be most beautifully seen here in the church in our relationships with one another. And Lord, may we be a lighthouse of the love of God in this neighborhood, in this city, in this world. May this world that is so starving, so searching for true love, just like that woman at the well, oh, that is the story of this world. And Lord, they need to come to Christ to find that true love. May we offer it to them in the gospel. May you draw sinners to yourself by your great love, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.